Our text for this morning is found in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, what is typically called the triumphal entry, and really what the entire gospel has been moving forward toward for 20 chapters is this moment. Matthew chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." And then Matthew adds his commentary. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna," or "Hosanna," to the Son of David. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So we come to what, as I've said, is termed the triumphal entry. And while John is clear in his gospel that Jesus had a number of visits to Jerusalem, in the synoptic gospels, including Matthew here, there appears to be just this one singular journey in, but he would have journeyed, with the exception of Luke. He talks about Jesus going when he was a young man. But other than that, they don't speak a lot of ministry of Jesus in Jerusalem. John does talk quite a bit about this in his gospel. But here for Matthew, it's the first time Jesus is entering Jerusalem. In regards to the timing of what's going on here, I'm just going to read a short quote by Hendrickson that just puts it together, I think, of what's happening and the significance of this. Hendrickson says, "The week of the Passion, which was followed by the resurrection, begins here. Matthew has informed us that Jesus left Perea, crossing the Jordan, and at Jericho, restoring sight to two blind men. From Jericho, the little party, at this point it's actually a huge crowd, but the little party of disciples wended its way toward Jerusalem, as Matthew had also reported. On reasonable grounds, it may be assumed that Bethany, which is where they are here, the home of Simon the leper, Lazarus, who Matthew doesn't mention, the raising of him from the dead right before this event, Mary and Martha, was reached before sunset on Friday, that on the Sabbath, that is Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, Jesus enjoyed the Sabbath rest with his friends. And that on Saturday evening, a supper was given in his honor. And the next day, being Sunday, is the day that we come to here. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem occurred. Now, as we come to this section, we realize that in Matthew's account, this is a whole new section. This is a insular section telling a part of the story from chapter 21 through chapter 25. This is Jesus coming in finally into Jerusalem to proclaim himself as the king, or maybe more accurately, to have the crowds proclaim him as king, and to stir up the conflict. At this point, he's tried to diminish the conflict, as there's been this conflict that's happening, and he's saying things like, "Don't tell them, don't tell anybody anything." He's isolated some of his work and what he's done. At this point, now he is full on display in Jerusalem. So from chapter 21 through chapter 25, this is what we call the Jerusalem conflict. But notice here what is happening, and several of the commentators pick up on this, is that what's happening in chapter 21 through 25 is him proclaiming himself as king and not being judged by the leaders, but he is judging the leaders. And we're going to see this as the story unfolds, everything from his proclamation against the fig tree, of speaking against the scribes and the Pharisees, of the cleansing of the temple. When his authority is challenged, he shuts them down. In the parable of the two sons and of the talents and the turning over of the field to somebody else, the parable of the wedding feast, it's clear Jesus is not on trial here. Jesus is in control and he's proclaiming judgment over Jerusalem, even before they do what they do to him. And so what's clear in chapter 21, what we begin here is Jesus is in control. This is not a lamb led to the slaughter as if he didn't want to go. This is not him now subjecting himself and they're doing whatever they want. Everything that happens from here on out is him putting himself into the place. Even the ability for him to be beaten and crucified, he gives himself to those things. It's not like Jesus has been sovereign and in control up to this point, and now he just kind of lets them carry him along through his torture and crucifixion. He is in control every single step of the way. And while he will allow himself to be judged, what's clear is their judging him is a part of his judgment against them. It's a staggeringly powerful section. And then in chapter 26 through 28, after this period of Jesus' judgment over Jerusalem, in chapter 26 through 28 is the passion itself and the resurrection. Now, as we look at Bethphage here and Bethany, Bethphage is a small town close to Bethany. We don't know exactly where it was. The location has been lost. It's been named in connection with Bethany in Mark and Luke here. Matthew doesn't do it, but it's on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, just east and southeast of Jerusalem, perhaps less than a mile from Jerusalem itself. So that all trace of this little town has disappeared, but Bethany is still known. It lies a little over the ridge and on the far side of the Mount Olivet, where he will go to pray on the night of his crucifixion, of his betrayal. Now, the structure of this section that we're looking at here in chapter 21 are three symbolic actions. One is the entry of Jerusalem is a symbol. And then there's the cleansing of the temple, which symbolizes something. And then the cursing of the fig tree. All three of these are intimately connected with one another in Matthew's account. And so we remember that Jesus with his disciples from the northern part of Perea and up around the Sea of Galilee, and now a large crowd that has accumulated with him with the healing of the two lepers the two blind men in Jericho, and perhaps people now from Jericho and people from his own hometown have come with him. They've departed and now are entering this area of Bethphage in preparation to go into the gates of Jerusalem. Now, as we look at verses 1-3, we see the gaining, what I'm just calling the gaining of a colt. It's the gaining of an animal that he will ride on. And depending on which of the Gospels you read, a couple of the Gospels just mention one. Here, Matthew mentions two, just like the two blind men. He now mentions two animals. He sends his two disciples. We're not told which of the two that he sends. But he sends them to gain possession of the donkey and her colt. And there's various reasons that are assumed to be with that. Probably this colt, the baby donkey, had never been truly weaned and had never been ridden. So having mama along probably helped keep this young donkey calm. And what we find here is that when they draw near to Jerusalem, they come to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives. He then tells them, go into the village in front of you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Now, as Matthew presents it, it seems supernatural. And by the way, it may very well be. It may be that God or the Son of God is using his divine knowledge to send them in to a colt and the mom who will be there. And it could be that this is just supernatural information that he's giving to them. And that just the kind of the password of the Lord needs them will be enough for that person to know. It could be absolutely supernatural. What we read in John is he's been dwelling on the outside of Jerusalem for a little while. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. Mary and Martha and Lazarus are from that city, that is, of Bethany. And it could be that he's dwelt there, as I read in the introduction from Hendrickson. He's dwelt there, and it could be he's merely made arrangements so that he says to somebody who lives in the little town here, I need you on this night to get these things ready. I'm going to do some things with them, and I'm going to send a couple of my disciples to get them. So it could be absolutely supernatural. It could be simply pre-planned. I don't think either one of them significantly diminished the account at all, whichever way that we fall with it. But certainly the commentators are split which one it may be. But nevertheless, he says, go into the village, find this donkey with its colt, untie them and bring them to me. And then he gives them the passphrase, which is, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them and he will send them at once. That's all you'll need to say, either because I've prearranged it or because I've already worked in their heart and they know these things and it will be a miracle itself. But you will come back and you will be able to attain these things. Which brings us to verses 4 and 5, the fulfillment of a prophecy. As I said, Matthew now adds commentary. Jesus doesn't say this, but Matthew adds commentary. What exactly is going on here? As Jesus sends these two disciples into the little town, either Bethphage or a town nearby, as he sends them into the little town, what exactly is going on here? Well, Matthew says this is to fulfill a prophecy. Now, just a reminder that Jerusalem itself is the city of the great king. Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. Jerusalem, Mount Zion, is the city of the great king. This is David's city. This is Mount Zion. This is where the king is to sit enthroned. This is where the power over Jerusalem is to be seated in his earthly seat. And so coming into Jerusalem, announcing himself as a king, is what is happening here. Jerusalem is the center of Israel's religious life, and messianic expectations are most condensed and strong here in this city. So Matthew adds the commentary, and the commentary comes from a quotation from Zechariah 9:9 that Pastor Ben read to us before we began here. He quotes that passage and he uses the same formula. Matthew uses the same formula he's already used several times in the book of Matthew. He uses it in chapter 1, verse 22, 2:15, 2:17, 2:23, 8:17, 12:17. A big theme for Matthew is this was done to fulfill what was said by the prophet or by Isaiah or by Jeremiah. So he says, what Jesus does here in calling this colt and this donkey to himself through his disciples is him intentionally fulfilling a prophecy. This wasn't accidental. He wasn't unaware of this. He knew he was fulfilling this prophecy. In this case, he is both the prophet and the fulfillment of the prophecy. Linsky says this, Zion, the city of Jerusalem, is to awake. And here referring to the passage in Zechariah 9:9, say to the daughter, behold your king. Behold, behold, says Linsky, is telling Zion to awake out of its indifference and its unbelief and to welcome this king. This great moment has at last come. While other kings will draw all that they have from their people, this king gives all that he has to his people. And so he calls this beast of burden. He calls this beast of burden to himself through his disciples. They deliver this beast to him. And this place, and it's the only place in the Gospels we read of Jesus doing anything other than walking. The donkey here is a symbol of humility, and it's the symbol of work, particularly during peacetime. Donkeys were very effective during peacetime. They weren't very effective during wartime. So here's a king coming with a symbol of humility and a symbol of peace, in contrast to a steed that a king might ride in to show his might and his power and his victory. Jesus is showing what kind of king he is coming in Jerusalem to be. And what we have in this account is, whereas Jesus up to this point seems to be intent on keeping who he is under wraps, his identity to himself and to his 12 disciples, he is now himself arranging a dramatic presentation of a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 that neither he nor the Jewish people would mistake. By calling for the colt, he is presenting himself as the promised son of David and the king of Israel. That's what Matthew says. He said this in fulfillment. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, what we have in verses 6 through 9 are the proclaiming of a king. So the disciples do what Jesus says in gaining the beast. They throw their cloaks on both the mother and the young donkey, the colt. And this is very likely because they just don't know which one he's going to ride. They just put him on like saddles or out of respect so he would not have to ride on a dirty animal. It's likely they just put their cloaks on both of them because they don't know which one he's going to ride. And then the crowd themselves begin to throw their robes down on the road, a kind of red carpet rollout. Clearly, they think this is somebody important. According to John, the branches that were cut down were palm branches, which were specific symbols of respect and royalty and peace. Again, Lenski says, this act of the beast and the cloaks and the branches is one of submission combined with the bestowal of the highest of honors. So the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed, and they brought the donkey and the colt, put on their cloaks, and he sat on them. And then we're told most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. The others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting. And what we find is that the crowds are shouting different things according to which gospel, which just tells us that they were shouting not all the same thing in unison, but different forms of the same thing. But one of the things that they were shouting here, according to Matthew, is Hosanna, Hashana to the son of David, the Ben David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh, in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. May his name be praised in the highest. And here, this phrase itself, Hosanna to the son of David, comes from Psalm 118. Verses 25 through 26. In Psalm 118, it's important to note, is one of the several psalms that would be sung during Passover at this time in Jerusalem. Psalm 113 through 118 constitutes what we know as the Hallel, which is sung at the Passover when the festive procession was received by the priests. And portions of the Hallel are sung before and after the Passover meal. So they are singing these songs, and they lift from one of these songs the specific fulfillment of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. They're taking one of the songs of Zion that they're singing during Passover, and they're identifying him as the son of David. This is looking up from that perspective. The crowds are shouting different things. Matthew, Hosanna to the son of David, he who comes, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Mark tells us they were singing, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Luke tells us that they were shouting, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And John says, blessed is the king of Israel. You put all these together, clearly the crowds are identifying him as the king. Clearly, this appears to be a triumphal entry of the king into Jerusalem. Now the crowds are exploding at the gates of Zion and Jerusalem that are open for the Passover. The king has come. But the king has come during a time of death and atonement and suffering and mourning, when the nation would be thanking the Lord for the forgiveness of their sins. At the same time, they would be lamenting their own sin. And in these words, there is so much that is right, and there's so much that is true in these acclamations. They are saying true things. This is the Son of David. This is the coming of the kingdom. This is the blessing to Hosanna in the highest. This is what they are saying is right. But what becomes clear is that the salvation they have in mind is completely different. Not completely, significantly different than what he's come to accomplish in this week. As a matter of fact, John is so bold as to say in John 12:16, after this account, they're shouting, they're yelling. This prophecy is fulfilled from Zechariah 9:9. John 12 says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. Wait a minute, they're saying the right things. Yeah, they're saying the right things, but they don't understand them. But when Jesus, John goes on to say, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. There were certain things that were going to be done to him that are a fulfillment of his humility. You see, the overall feel, if we take this snapshot, what we would expect to happen over the next several days is something like this. Here has arrived the Son of David. He has come to claim his throne. The leaders will accept him. His powers of healing and food provision will raise up a great army, as we read in Zechariah, that will become a scourge and a bow, and he will bend them against the nations to destroy them, to bring peace. That peace will come through their destruction by Israel. This great army, Jesus has come into Jerusalem to raise up and to be headquartered in the capital city. And he will oversee from Jerusalem, this capital city, a kingdom that will begin to overthrow not only Rome itself, but all of the surrounding nations. They will throw off all tyranny and all of the scourges of foreign oppression. They will regain their national freedom. They will increase in might until all the nations are ousted from their land, from the Euphrates to the north, all the way down to the southwest. And the glorious reign of the nation of Israel under the rule of Jehovah will, with Jesus as King, Son of David, sitting upon the throne, will now establish a national, political, religious kingdom that will never again be overthrown. And they will live in perpetual peace and prosperity according to the promises of God to the patriarchs for all time in the fulfillment of those promises. And any Gentile who might like to join them can come to Zion and submit to the king under his conditions and under the theocracy. But otherwise, to live within the borders of the 12 tribes as a pagan will mean your destruction. I think when they are crying out, behold, the Son of David. Behold, the kingdom of David has come. Glory to God in highest. That's what they have envisioned here. You see why vision is so important? You see why expectations are so important? Because they're saying all the right things. Now, let me pause to say, to be sure, this is what Jesus has come to do. Everything I just said. Everything that I've just said is what Jesus came to do. Just not yet. Everything I just said about him reigning, ruling, overthrowing the nations, overthrowing the wicked, establishing his people, everything that I've just said of ruling and reigning on his throne, a perpetual kingdom forever and ever, overthrowing wickedness and everything that defiles, all of that is absolutely true. The problem here is that's a last chapter to be written, but not at this time to be fulfilled. Something else needs to happen. It's a chapter to be fulfilled later in God's plan. So they're not totally wrong. They're just wrong about the timing at this point. Before that chapter can be written, another chapter has to be fulfilled. Before this happens, to the shock and surprise of everyone, except the Lord perhaps, certainly to his disciples, the king will be rejected by his own people. He will be put on trial by both national leaders as well as the leadership of the Jews. The pagans will reject him. His own will reject him. He will be proclaimed as guilty of sins worthy of the death penalty. And he will be crucified, put to death. Then again, to everyone's surprise, including the apostles, he will be raised from the dead. He will walk the earth for around 50 days. He will ascend to heaven and from there will reign over all who will bow to him as Lord and Savior, so that one day he will return to fulfill that last chapter of his victory. To accomplish this, Jesus will submit to injustice, unrighteousness, humiliation, torture, and death. He will do this all in the spirit of meekness, riding on a donkey, not a stallion, to show his followers until he comes to sit on his throne on the earth once again on the day of his wrath, the day of his coming, the day of his justice, when he returns again in that great day. Until then, this is what life looks like in the kingdom. It looks like humility. It looks like suffering. He's showing them what the nature of taking up our cross and following after him looks like for the sake of the nations. He's showing the nature of kingdom living, which means not political power. Doesn't mean we get in the highest positions and manipulate and bring the kingdom by the arm of the flesh. But this is what kingdom living looks like. This is our king that we follow in this stage. And surely Revelation says he's coming on a white stallion. But for now, we follow the Savior on the donkey. Then we will follow the Savior on the white stallion. This is the nature of kingdom living in this world until he comes as judge of all of the earth to fulfill the finality of those promises. So what we find in chapters 21 through 25 are not a failure on Jesus' part. This isn't rejection that will necessitate a plan B. This is the plan. This is the plan from the beginning. It's all part of his plan. The cross doesn't come because they reject him. The cross doesn't come because they got it wrong. The cross came because it was necessary for him to be king and have authority over heaven and earth. So everything that we will see in its terribleness over the next several chapters of what happens with and to Jesus is all part of the grand plan, a mysterious and even though subtly revealed in the Old Testament, now will be acted out chapter by chapter in the fulfilling of God's redemption through Christ. And as I've mentioned, there's a reversal here. They think they are rejecting him. They think they are judging him, but he is showing that he is the one who's on the throne and judging them. But notice here, notwithstanding their gross misunderstanding, he lets them give praise to him. He lets them identify. He lets them say the right things, though they believe the wrong things about him. Why? Because they're right, whether they understand and believe them or not. He is the Son of David. He is the King of Israel. He receives their praise not because they had it all figured out. He received the praise because he was due their praise. So here at the end of verse 9, the time of the messianic secret is over. The secret is out. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the Son of David. He's the one who's proclaiming himself by fulfillment of a prophecy, by riding in on the colt. He is saying, I am the guy. But notice even the humility in proclaiming himself king. He doesn't even say it with his own lips. If it were me, I'd be riding in going, I'm the guy. I'm the king. Y'all got it coming. Here it comes. No, he instead lets confused disciples and confused people and even children say Hosanna to the Son of David. And this time, contrary to what he's done previously, he doesn't tell them to be quiet. He receives their praise. He receives their identification. And then in verse 10 and 11, as this crowd comes with him, there's crowd behind, there's crowd before, they're coming in, they're crying out these various things. As now the people in the city of Jerusalem who haven't been a part of this trek from the north, they don't know. And again, Matthew presents it as if he's never been there before. We know from John he had been. But at this point, he's not such a celebrity that they're like, oh, here comes that Jesus guy. Oh, yeah, we know who he is. They're watching people in a crowd bring a man in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. They knew what was going on here. And they're saying, this is the king. This is the Son of David. Here the kingdom has come. And they're saying, who is this? They've not been privy to all of what's gone up north. Not in Matthew's account. And now as they come in, the people are rightfully saying, oh, now who's this startup? Who's this guy? Another messianic wannabe, hopeful. Who is this one? All of this up to this point has taken place outside of the city up until this place. And it says now with this entourage of people following him, when he enters Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. You better believe a whole city under governmental authorities where they were constantly putting down problems and possible ploys and conspiracies. That when you have a large crowd, you have a potential real problem on your hand. You're talking about riots, riot level stuff here. If this catches fire and the leadership and particularly of Rome knows during the Passover, there's an upsurge of people and there's a political leader who's uprising among the people to stir the city up to accomplish what they think is going to happen. You've got a real governmental political problem. That's why the whole city is stirred up. This word spreads fast. There's someone proclaiming himself to be our king who has entered into Jerusalem. And so the whole city is stirred up and they are saying, who is this? He enters the city and this question is asked. And the answer that is given by the crowds, who again, by and large, are made up from those who have come down with him from the north. That's really important. It's not the crowds of Jerusalem who are crying this out. The crowds of Jerusalem are saying, who is this? It's the crowd that has come with him who is proclaiming his praise. Probably because they saw the resurrection of Lazarus and they saw the healing of the two blind men in Jericho. And they called out to him, Son of David, have mercy on me. They believe this is the king. So Jerusalem is asking, who is this? And so their response is, this is the crowd that's with him who's come down mostly from Galilee. This is the prophet. And there's a definite article in the text, not just a prophet. This is the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. This is the prophet. This is probably referring to Deuteronomy 18:15, the prophet that God would raise up. That is like Moses. He you will hear or you will be destroyed. They are probably here proclaiming him as the greatest prophet and the one who's come in to set things right in Jerusalem. So now he's proclaimed not only as king, he's proclaimed as the prophet, and he's about ready to show himself to be the priest and the sacrifice over the unfolding days. This is the priest. This is the king. This is the prophet. And they say, this is the prophet of Jesus. And then just so you don't get him confused with some other Jesus, he's the one from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, that could be just purely an identifier, just that we're just locating him. More than one commentator said there's probably something going on here, which is a little regional pride. This is our homeboy. We recognized him first, and we've come all of this way with him. He's from Nazareth of, by the way, Galilee, like us. We're Galileans. We've come down together. We've come to worship. We were early adopters in this kingship thing, just so you guys know, in Jerusalem. We are of the north. But it probably, again, according to the commentators, this may be a little bit of the Old Testament rivalry between Jerusalem as the headquarters of the south, of the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom. It may be their way of saying, the king has come, and by the way, he came from the north. And I think there's probably something to that, because after Solomon, with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, you've got this conflict between the two kingdoms that eventually destroys both of them. So there may be some regional national pride here saying, oh, it's Jesus, the prophet. And by the way, he's from Nazareth in Galilee. We're here with him. So unless you all highfalutin urbanites down here in Jerusalem think you got something on us, we're the country folk, and we got our king with us, who's your king as well. So there might be something of that taking place. And then we're told from that, Jesus enters the temple, which is a part of the story for our next time. So picture Jesus sending his two disciples, getting the donkey and the colt. They put their cloaks on them. He sits on them. It's a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. He's coming in. People are crying out. There's enthusiasm at this point. They're saying the right things, but in their heart, it's clear they don't yet understand. Even the disciples don't understand these things until after his resurrection. He enters in Jerusalem with his entourage of praise. The city is stirred up, probably in fear, but also if this is the Son of David, this means our victory and we finally get our way and we will be established as a nation and overcome the nations. And it's with that Jesus enters into the temple. Again, I'll leave that for next time. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this passage? First of all, brothers and sisters, behold your king. Lowly, humble, riding on a donkey. The one who is the prophet and the king and will show himself to be the priest and the sacrifice comes. Here's the God of heaven and earth entering into a place that he has divine right over just because he created it. And then he has specific right over it because of covenant with the nation of Israel. Again, when we think of strong political leaders, we think of those who come and stake their claims, claim their rights, prepare to take from the people all they need to establish their kingdom. Here, Jesus will give everything, even pouring his life out into death by his own blood. He shows us this is the way of the kingdom, not through political power. It's for this reason Paul says things like, through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's for this reason Jesus says, if you would follow after me, you must take up your cross daily and follow after me. That the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. At the high point of the proclamation of his greatness is one of the lowest points of his humiliation. And here he will go from the basement down to the further basement of humility at the cross. Brothers and sisters, this is one that is worthy of all of our admiration and of all of our adoration. And this is the one that we are supposed to imitate. This is the Christ that when we become a Christian, we say, I want to be like Christ. I want to bear his image. I want to show forth his glory. This is what glory looks like in this world. This is what kingdom victory looks like in this world. It's so tempting to say the right words and yet create a Jesus after our own agenda. Particularly at the beginning of the Christian life, when we hear about this, we think, okay, here's Jesus, and We adopt Jesus as kind of a means for the fixing of our family or the fixing of our marriage or the getting of a better income or the better education. Or if I follow Jesus, things will just be victorious and great and wonderful. And this is a reminder that, you know, following Jesus first and foremost means going through a very narrow gate of humility and saying, I don't have any rights of my own. This is following the humble Savior, servant, king, priest, prophet. Brothers and sisters, behold your king. But in the midst of this, he is submitting himself to the perfect plan of the Father. All throughout the unfolding chapters that we will see, he is in sovereign control even of his suffering. And he does it in fulfillment of the plan of the Father. If we have Jesus Christ, we have everything we need, brothers and sisters. If we have Jesus, we have all and are a part of a plan that was planned before the foundation of the world, executed in time, and will be concluded with certainty on his day. Until then, it's up for us to discern God's will, lovingly submit to him, trust in him during our afflictions and trials, believing that even those things are a fulfillment of his purposes until that great day. It's an invitation here, brothers and sisters, to be swept up in this great story and to worship. Is this kind of Jesus attractive to you? Is this the kind of kingdom that you want to be a part of? Is this the kind of service that you want to engage in? Do you believe this is the hope of the world? That a homeless, relatively unknown man from a northern country would come and present himself, and in that presentation will allow himself to be beaten and scourged, falsely accused, and will not respond. Will go to the cross that for the sake of the elect he might take into his body the suffering for the good of his church, to make atonement for sin, to be raised the third day in victory, to ascend to the right hand of the Father in glory, and from there to rule all things in heaven and on earth and underneath the earth. This is our King. Christianity is not merely a scheme of getting my sins forgiven and getting saved. Christianity is about a relationship with Jesus as our King. And kings have laws, by the way, not suggestions. Kings have laws, not recommendations. So when he says things like love, forgive, humble yourselves, pray, we recognize this is not an attempt of some good advice for our best life now. This is good law for commands of flourishing in the kingdom of our Father. And when I say I will follow Jesus, we sing the song, I have decided to follow Jesus. Or we say, this is my King. We say anything in acknowledgement of who Jesus is, it means that his commands come as just that, as commands. Not oppressive, but true and spiritual and holy and good, Paul calls them in Romans 7. Why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things I say? He didn't say, why do you call me Savior? He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? So we are swept up in this story that we are in a theocracy. We have a king. And he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. This church has no greater leadership than Jesus Christ himself. This nation has no greater leadership than Jesus Christ himself. This world has no greater leader because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's demonstrated that by raising himself and being raised the third day. And he has authority not only in Jerusalem, but in Matthew 28, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Behold, I, the King, in rule and reign and glory, in ascended glory at the right hand of the Father, am with you always, even to the end of the age." So if you would be a Christian, understand this doesn't mean merely getting your sins forgiven and having assurance of faith and living your life. To be a Christian is to follow Christ as King, which sometimes means great and deep humility. So the question we would have to ask ourselves is not whether we say the right words and believe the right structures of expressions of who Jesus is, but are we living more by our agenda for him or living his agenda for us? Not because we merit our salvation, not because we are saved by anything but grace alone through faith alone, but because he is King. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is for this purpose we gather together on the Lord's Day, to sing to you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because this story is ultimately about you, not us, but we are glad to be a part of that story. And because of you, we are swept into it. So help us to derail the vain thoughts of American individualism and individual rights, to recognize we have no rights but that which is proclaimed by our King. For we are citizens of that heavenly kingdom. So please, Lord, we love you, Jesus. We adore you. We are enamored by your image, by your purpose, by your kingdom. Work that deeply in our hearts. And I pray, please, we beg you, if there are any here who have not submitted to and entered into the narrow gate to follow after Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, but also the adoption of a whole new way of life, Lord, they would not be content to let the sun go down on that lack of commitment to him. But before the day ends, they would bow their knee to the greatest name in heaven and on earth, at the name of Jesus. They would confess him as Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Spirit. Thank you for the ears to hear, the eyes to see, and the heart to understand and behold our King. We ask in Christ's great name. Amen.